Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Awesome, Mac. Thanks so much for leading us in worship. Can we just express our appreciation for Mac and the team this morning? If you have your Bibles, turn please to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to continue our study of the life of Joseph. And while you're turning there, let me just bring you up to date on some things. We are in a sort of a season of transition, a season of change here at Cornerstone. And as all of you know by now, in the not-too-distant future, I'll be stepping down as lead pastor at Cornerstone and into a new role with our denomination. On May 1st, I'll assume the position of district superintendent for the EFCA Texas-Oklahoma District of Churches. That's a mouthful, but basically, all that means is that instead of overseeing one congregation, I'll be overseeing about 80 congregations throughout the Texas and Oklahoma District, and I'll be sort of a pastor to the pastors. I'll be helping to start new churches and strengthen existing churches and pull them together to help perform the Great Commission for Jesus Christ. Gratefully, this will be one of the churches that I'll be connected to, so I'm very happy about that. But it's a bittersweet decision, of course. We're sad to move on from Cornerstone, at least in this official role, but we're excited about the strategic opportunity God has set before us. This is an important time in the life of our church, and I want to just thank you for your faithfulness during it. We are grateful to have just a top-notch search committee in place to find my successor. We've assembled a great team of members of our church, representative of different groups in our church, and very soon they'll begin actually actively interviewing candidates for the role of lead pastor here at Cornerstone. So please be in prayer for that. Pray for wisdom. Pray that God would lead us to the right person. And I'm absolutely confident that He will. I'm confident that the best days of Cornerstone are yet to come. So let's be in prayer during this season. You know about that change. Let me bring you in on some other staff changes. First of all, related to our office staff, I am blessed to have, I think, one of the best administrative assistants in the world, Denise Strum, sitting down right here. She keeps things running smoothly here at Cornerstone. She keeps my head on straight. Can we just express our thanks to Denise for the good work that she does? A few months ago, Denise came to me and she said, Brent, she goes, I'm in this new kind of season of life where I think I'm going to be making a change here probably later this spring. I'm going to be stepping down as administrative assistant at Cornerstone. And the reasons for that are many. Don will hopefully be retiring at some time in the near future. There are some changes there. Denise, she has aging parents in West Texas that are increasingly requiring more attention and care. She has kids and grandkids up in College Station, and just one of those seasons where she's wanting to continue to work but looking for something a little bit more flexible, something that might not tie her down to an office with office hours and that sort of thing. And so it's sad to hear that, but about the same time Denise had that conversation with me, Christina Kochenauer had a similar conversation, but on the other side of the spectrum. Christina is working part-time with children and also in our office at Cornerstone. And about that same time, Christina came to me and said, Brent, you know, I'm in a season of life where I could take on more hours if they were available. And Christina is a very gifted administrator, and so it was really just a win-win. Over the next couple of months, Christina will be transitioning into the role of administrative assistant. Denise will be transitioning out, and I'm just so happy that Christina will be on the team. She's going to do a wonderful job, and just wanted to make you aware of that staff change. One little footnote to that announcement is this. In my new role as district superintendent, I will have a paid staff that I'm working with. I have a gifted team of people, but it's a remote team. We don't have a physical office. I've got team members in Dallas and San Antonio and Laredo, even one in North Carolina, and so we're all working remotely. And luck would have it, I'm going to be needing to hire an administrative assistant. Bob Rowley is the district superintendent. His wife is the administrative assistant. She's going to retire when he retires. So I suddenly found myself needing an administrative assistant. And I thought, shucks, do I know anybody that could be a gifted administrative assistant that doesn't need to have an office space? In fact, would be kind of flexible. And it suddenly occurred to me, I know somebody just like that, right? And so I talked to Denise, and the end result is Christina is going to be the administrative assistant here at Cornerstone, and I'm grateful that Denise will be my administrative assistant working for the district. So it's a win-win, great for all, and grateful that Don and Denise will continue to be part of the Cornerstone family as well. So just wanted to bring you in on that. I think it is a win-win. Also, very excited to talk to you about an update in our search for a student pastor. We have been in transition in our student ministry as well. And over the last several weeks, it's been our privilege to have a gifted young man named Andy Garcia coming down on weekends and on Wednesday nights periodically. He's a senior at Texas A&M, and he came highly recommended to us by some good ministry friends, and we have really been delighted getting to know Andy. We've been able to kind of over the last few months see his teaching skills, his leadership skills, see the rapport that he has with our students and with the parents, and the upshot is, as an elder board, we are delighted to recommend Andy Garcia as our next student pastor here at Cornerstone. And so we're going to give you an opportunity to get to know Andy a little bit this coming Sunday. Be sure to be here, because Andy will be joining me on stage. He's going to share his testimony, share a little bit of his heart for youth ministry. We'll be doing a little bit of a Q&A here on stage. And then immediately after the service next Sunday, we're going to be having sort of a meet and greet pizza lunch, primarily for parents of teenagers, or if you have young ones that are kind of going to be in the youth group very soon, you might want to meet Andy. Feel free to come on out. So it's a meet and greet lunch for parents, but really anybody's welcome. If you want to just come and get to know Andy, feel free to stick around. We're serving pizza, nothing fancy, but we want to give you an opportunity to meet Andy. We're excited about him serving as our student pastor, and we know that you will be as well. On April 10th, we will be having our formal annual business meeting, and that will be our opportunity to officially vote on Andy as our student pastor. So if you'd like to learn more, come back next Sunday. We also have packets on the back table that have a little bit of Andy's resume, his qualifications, our endorsement of him as an elder board. Grab one of those, look it over, and then be sure to come back next week. So we're very excited. The Lord's answering prayer. He's filling all of our bases. He's good, right? And we can trust him in this season of change. And I just noticed we've got the Schondelmeyers here visiting all the way from Oklahoma, I think it is now. So welcome. These are some old-timers at Cornerstone. So good to have you here. Anyway, lots of change, but it's all good. God is faithful, and we can trust him. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer as we turn to the word right now? Father, we are grateful that we serve a faithful Father. You are that, and we can trust you in all things. In seasons of change, in seasons of stability, Lord, you're faithful through it all, and we look forward to what you're going to do in our midst, and we look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts right now as we open our hearts to hear your word. Pray that we'd receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today it is our privilege to continue our study of the life of Joseph. We've entitled this series, Overcome, because Joseph, if he's anything, he is an overcomer. In the power of God's strength, he overcame numerous challenges. And as we've studied his life over the last several weeks, we've learned from his example how we can overcome things like a dysfunctional family, things like temptation, things like disappointment, a guilty conscience. And today, we're going to see, through Joseph's example, how we can overcome bitterness in our lives and the challenges of those that have wounded us in our lives. And you know, living in a sinful, fallen world, it is impossible to make your way through this world without getting hurt. It really is. It's inevitable that we will be wronged, we will be offended, we will be betrayed, we will be wounded. And when that happens, our temptation will be to sort of lick our wounds, sort of mentally rehearse the wrongs that have been done against us over and over again. Maybe try to figure out ways to exact our pound of flesh or seek revenge, and we nurse these grudges within us. But the reality is, if we allow that kind of bitterness to take root in our hearts and to grow and to flourish, eventually it will overwhelm us, it will take control, and it will destroy us. I like how Frederick Buechner put it. He said this, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." That's good. Ron McManus put it this way. He said, "Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die." That's sort of how it is, isn't it? Or the old comedian Buddy Hackett put it a little less eloquently. He said this, "I've had a few arguments with people, but I never carry a grudge. You know why?" He says, quote, "Because while you're carrying a grudge, they're out dancing," right? And that's exactly how it is. We think that nursing a grudge and seeking revenge, right, somehow it'll make things better, we will get back at them. All it does is destroy us. It really does. It just eats us from the inside out. And that's why the Scriptures encourage us in Hebrews 12:15 this way. It says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Paul said in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You see, bitterness isn't just a destructive habit. Bitterness is sin. And our passage today shows us how we can overcome that sin. Now, if anyone had a right to be bitter, surely it was Joseph, okay? Now, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, let me kind of bring you up to speed on the story to this point. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. Jacob was one of the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And Jacob showed tremendous favoritism among all his sons towards Joseph. He was the favored son. And that favoritism caused Joseph's older brothers to become so jealous that they hated him. And first chance they got, they actually tried to kill him. One day when they were out remotely in the fields of Dothan, it was just them and Joseph, they threw Joseph in a pit and left him there to die. But then they saw a caravan of Ishmaelite slave traders traveling by, and they thought, hey, let's make some money off our old brother. And so they pulled him out of the pit, sold him to these slave traders, and said goodbye to him as he made his way into the sunset down towards Egypt. They thought they'd seen the last of him. Well, they had to cover their tracks. They had to explain Joseph's absence to their father. And so they took Joseph's coat, and they dipped it in blood. And they showed it to their father, and Joseph's father, Jacob, concluded, well, Joseph must have been eaten by wild animals, and he grieved the loss of his son. They thought they'd seen the last of Joseph. They thought they were the end of it all. But as we know, Joseph's story continued. Joseph would be taken down into Egypt, where he would be sold as a slave. And there, as a slave, he would be falsely accused. He would be placed in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He'd be there for years, right? Things just went from bad to worse. But as we saw, through a series of providential events, God eventually lifted Joseph out of prison and elevated him to the second most powerful position in all of Egypt, really throughout the world in that day. God used Joseph to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. And that dream foretold two periods of 7 years. The first period of 7 years would be a period of tremendous abundance and prosperity and abundant crops. But the dream also foretold that following that would be 7 years of deep famine, where there would be no food and no sustenance whatsoever. And God used Joseph and his leadership to implement a famine relief plan. During those 7 years of plenty, he gathered up the stores of Egypt and the grain, and he set aside food so that in that second 7 years of famine, the people of Egypt would be ready. He would be able to implement a famine relief program so that the people of Egypt could be fed, and really people from around the world would be fed. And it played out just as God had predicted. 7 years of abundance, Joseph set aside grain and food. 7 years of famine, during which the people of Egypt regularly came to the courts of Pharaoh, where Joseph would administer food and provide for them. And not just the people of Egypt, but really people from all over the world came to Egypt to buy food and grain during that time of famine. Well, among those that had been impacted by the famine were Joseph's brothers, many, many miles away. And one day, quite to Joseph's surprise, Joseph's brothers showed up in Pharaoh's court seeking help from none other than Joseph. Only they didn't know it was Joseph. They didn't know what had happened to him. They thought he was long gone. Joseph had put on many years. It had been 25 plus years since they'd seen him. He was disguised to them. They didn't recognize him, but Joseph recognized them. And suddenly, after all these years of betrayal and pain, right, suddenly these brothers who betrayed him show up in his court. So now, you think about it, Joseph is in a very unique situation. He's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and now his brothers who betrayed him are there at his mercy, right? Had Joseph been overcome by anger and resentment and bitterness, he could have easily used that position of power to crush and to destroy and to torture his brothers. But as we're going to see, that's not what he did. Because what we're going to see today is that Joseph had won the battle over bitterness. And as we look at his life, as we study his example, I think we'll find some principles, some strategies that will enable us to do the very same thing, to overcome the bitterness that we might be tempted to feel towards those that have wronged us. The first principle is this. If we would overcome bitterness, the first thing we must do is confront our feelings. Notice Genesis 45, verse 1. Again, Joseph's brothers who betrayed him, they're now standing before him. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Again, Joseph knows who's standing in front of him, but his brothers don't recognize him. But finally, Joseph reveals his identity, and his brothers are speechless. Right? They thought they'd never see him again, and here he is standing before them in a position of power. It was a powerful moment for his brothers, but also a very powerful moment for Joseph. In fact, it says that Joseph's emotions really got the best of him in this moment. As soon as he had revealed his identity, he couldn't hold it in any longer. It says he wept so loudly that the entire palace of Pharaoh could hear it, right? I mean, he just lost it. He just broke down and wept and cried. And you know, no doubt it was a mixture of many emotions, probably surprise at seeing his brothers there, probably some joy at seeing his younger brother who hadn't been part of all this, his younger brother that he loved deeply. And then, of course, witnessing his older brothers who were responsible for all the pain and suffering in his life, the joy and surprise and anger, just a jumble of emotions, and he wept very, very loudly. Now, Joseph had gotten past his past. We know that from our previous studies. You may recall that God had allowed Joseph to establish a new life, a good life, in the nation of Egypt, right? He was in charge. He was a man of power. He'd married. He'd had children. Life was now good again for Joseph, and God had enabled him to sort of put his past in the past. In fact, if you recall, the names that he gave to his sons, one of them said just that. The name actually meant, God has caused me to forget my past, right? So Joseph, his past was in the past, but now suddenly his past is standing right in front of him in a way that he never expected and responded very emotionally. He wept, he cried, he cried out in great emotion. Now, as some people looking at a man like this, looking at Joseph just sort of losing it emotionally, there are some people that would say, come on, Joseph, what's your problem? You're a man, after all, right? Don't be crying like a baby, right? Because there's some people that sort of have that approach to emotions, right? That emotions or any expression of emotions is, in the minds of some, a sign of great weakness, right? Real men don't cry, and real men don't express emotion like this. And so we tend to judge each other sometimes. Sometimes we think the mark of real maturity is the ability to kind of keep it all in and be sort of like Spock, you know, Vulcans that don't have emotions. And even Christians sometimes have that approach, right? Sometimes Christians, They'll watch maybe in a worship service like this, and they'll see people that are really engaging God in very emotional ways, maybe lifting a hand or closing their eyes, and they're obviously enjoying God emotionally and expressing that, and they'll say, come on, man, this is a dignified place. Don't be behaving like that in church, right? There's no place for emotion in that. Sometimes a preacher will preach and maybe get a little emotional in it all, and sometimes people will say, come on, pastor, buck up. Don't do that in front of us, right? Sometimes we see friends and loved ones going through deep and difficult times, and they just lose it, right? They can't hold it in, and they weep and they cry, and sometimes we're tempted to say, come on, buck up, you know, be a man about it. There's an element of people that regard emotions as some sort of subpar in terms of our spirituality, and I don't know where we got that, right? I don't know where we got that, because we certainly didn't get that from the Scriptures. Some of God's greatest servants were men and women of deep passion and emotion. Think about men like Joseph. Think about men like David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jesus himself. In Jesus himself, we see the full range of emotions, from sorrow to joy to, you know, I mean, we see it all in Jesus. And we were created by God as emotional beings. And when we're betrayed or grieved or overjoyed, it's perfectly natural and healthy to express our emotions as Joseph did here. Now, that's not to say that we're free to express our emotions in any and every way possible or in any way we feel fit in any given moment, right? It's not as though our emotional expressions have no boundaries, no. There's a right and a proper way to approach our emotions, and I'd like to talk briefly about really three ways that we can handle our emotions. Some of these are healthy, some of them are not. But there are many people, number one, who are driven by their emotions. And these are the people, and you've met them. They sort of wear their emotions on their sleeve. If they're thinking it, they're feeling it. You know it, right? They're given to outbursts. I mean, you know exactly how they're feeling in any given moment. Sometimes they make decisions not based on facts, but purely on feelings, purely on emotions, right? And they're given to these kinds of emotional outbursts at times. And that's not necessarily what God's calling us to here. It's just being driven by our emotions. Reminds me of an old evangelist named Billy Sunday. There's a woman that came to him and tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. And she said this, "There's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I just blow up and then it's all over." To which Billy Sunday replied, "Yeah, so does a shotgun, and look at the damage it does," right? You've met people like this, right? They sort of verbally vomit all over you, right? They lob a verbal hand grenade in your lap and watch it explode, and then they go, "Wow, that felt good. Glad I got that off my chest." Well, glad you feel good, but everybody else is like picking up the pieces, right? That's not God's design for how we handle our emotions, right? We're not to be driven by our emotions. On the other hand, there's an equally opposite extreme, and that's not where we're driven by our emotions, but we just deny our emotions. Right? We experience heartache and pain and suffering, and rather than thinking about it and processing those emotions and working through them, we just sort of stuff it, right? We just pretend nothing happened. We just push it down further and further, and that's a recipe for disaster as well. I like the story that Ed Rowell writes. I think it illustrates this. He says, When I was young, a neighboring family came down with a devastating illness. Several of the children died, and the rest suffered permanent brain damage. What investigators discovered was the father had found a truckload of discarded seed corn and fed it to the family hogs. The corn, not intended for animal feed, had been treated with something so that the bugs wouldn't eat it before it germinated. The hogs ate it, seemingly with no ill effects. But when the family hogs became the family breakfast, the family was poisoned. It seems that many substances, pesticides and heavy metals like lead and mercury, do not pass through the digestive system, but remain in the body always. In tiny doses, the effects are minimal, but over time, the effects can be deadly. That's exactly how it is with our emotions, right? We go through life and we collect pain and we collect heartache and we collect conflict and our emotions are impacted. And what do? We just put it all inside. We just build it in there. And it doesn't go anywhere. It's there. We just push it down further and further. You do that long enough, eventually it's going to come out, isn't it? There's going to be something that's going to trigger an unhealthy emotional response because you've never dealt with it. You've just denied it, right? So on the one hand, we shouldn't be driven by our emotions. We shouldn't deny our emotions. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says in Ephesians, be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry and yet do not sin. Again, be angry. There is a legitimate place for our emotions. Even an emotion like anger is a God-given emotion. I like how Dr. David Siemens puts it. He says, anger is a divinely implanted emotion, closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness. There is a right and a proper place for emotions, even like anger, right? And so Paul says, be angry. There's nothing inherently wrong with being angry. And yet, he says, do not sin, right? Express that emotion, but make sure you do it in a way that doesn't cross the line into sin. Where you're not seeking somebody's revenge, where you're not actively trying to harm somebody, where you're not being unloving or unkind or uncaring in the way that you regard it, right? So on the one hand, don't deny or be driven by your emotions. Well, what then should we do? Well, thirdly, we should deal with our emotions. Deal with our emotions in the presence of God and in the presence of those around us. Read the Psalms, and we see a beautiful example of this. As you read the Psalms are very emotional in their nature, are they not? The psalmist says things like, how long, O God, will I have to suffer? How long will the wicked prevail? God, I'm aching and groaning within me. I mean, you read that, there's a lot of angst in the book of Psalms, right? But as you make your way through each of the Psalms, what you see is there's a transition. The psalmist begins very emotional, very honest, very raw, and just pouring out his feelings to the Lord. But by the time you get to the end of those psalms, what do you see? You see the psalmist saying things like this, but God, my hope is in you. You are my refuge and strength, and in you I find my hope and my honor. You know, you see, that's the process that God calls us to undergo when it comes to dealing with our emotions. Through prayer, we process our emotions in the presence of God, and then the Holy Spirit can step in and do what He does best, comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us. There have been multiple times, and I've shared this, where I'll just get in the car and go for a drive, right? When I'm going through a tough time, experiencing difficult circumstances, maybe challenges here at the church, maybe heartbrokenness over people in my life who aren't walking with God, whatever it may be, but I'm just a bundle of emotions, and I just cry out to God, and I just very honest, very raw. It's kind of ugly prayer, right? But I just kind of tell God what's on my heart and my mind, and I drive, and I keep driving, and the funny thing is, as you do that, there's a point in that drive when the Holy Spirit sort of steps in and begins to restore my soul and begins to reassure me that He's in control and He's got it, right? And by the time I come home, my heart is settled. I'm centered again on my faith in God. That's how we handle our emotions. We process our emotions in the presence of God through prayer. There are times, though, when we not only need to talk to God about our emotions, sometimes we need to talk to other people, specifically those that have wounded us. And that's where we come to the second point. Not only must we confront our feelings, secondly, we must communicate the facts. Notice verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, why did Joseph add that last part? I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I mean, it's not as though they have a lot of brothers named Joseph. He needs to tell them, you know, I'm that one, right? No, he's the only Joseph. So why did he say that? You sold me into slavery. Is he trying to poke him in the eye? Is he trying to give him a jab, remind them of how badly they've hurt him? I don't think so. Because as we'll see in the next verse, Joseph is actually preparing here to forgive his brothers. But Joseph understood something that I think sometimes we forget, and it's this. Before forgiveness can be offered and received, there needs to be a clear understanding of what it is that's being forgiven, right? I love the story I read about a Sunday school teacher. She was teaching a group of little boys in a classroom one Sunday, and she was teaching them about forgiveness. And she asked them this question: can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? Well, these were little boys, and that was kind of a deep question. They sort of looked at each other. They didn't know what to say, so she asked the question again. She said, what do you have to do to be forgiven for your sin? And finally, one little boy said, I guess, first of all, you got to sin, right? Well, that may seem self-evident, that if forgiveness is being offered, a sin has been committed that has necessitated that forgiveness, right? But as obvious as that may seem, we often seem to overlook that fundamental fact when it comes to resolving conflict and extending forgiveness. Let me give you an example. When you have a conflict with a friend, or when you get in a fight with your spouse, we don't get in fights, do we? We have debates with our spouse, discussions. No. When you get in a fight with your spouse, okay, what's the easiest way to move past that? What do we do sometimes? You go, sorry, love you. Okay, love you too. Right? And you move past, right? That's the easiest, least painful way of getting past the conflict. But I would suggest biblically, you really haven't solved the problem, have you? What does it mean to confess your sin? What does it mean to forgive sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? It's a well-known verse. If we confess our sin to God, he will forgive that sin, right? Now, what does it mean, though, to confess our sin? Well, the Greek word there, translated confess, it's the Greek word homologeo, okay? You just learned a big fancy Greek word this morning. And that Greek word is actually made up of two Greek words, homos, which means one and the same, and legeo, which means to say or to speak. So combined, it means the idea of saying or speaking the same thing about something, the idea of agreeing with somebody, right? So when you confess your sin to somebody that you've sinned against, what you're doing is you're essentially agreeing with them that you have sinned. You're agreeing with them about what that sin is and the harm and the pain that it has caused, right? You're acknowledging that. You're not just saying sorry. You're saying, listen, I'm sorry that I fill in the blank. You name the offense, and furthermore, you acknowledge the harm that has been done. You're coming to a meeting of the minds as to what the offense was so that forgiveness then is ready to be granted. The sin needs to be acknowledged when we are seeking forgiveness. And I would suggest that the same is true when we are extending forgiveness. When we are extending forgiveness, we need to make sure that they know what it is we're forgiving, right? Joseph here said very plainly, you sold me into slavery. Not to throw the sin back into their faces, but rather to pave the way for the next step. He communicated the facts of the offense so that he could then convey forgiveness for that offense. And forgiveness is conveyed in two ways. Number one, with our words, and secondly, with our deeds. We forgive people with our lips and with our lives. Notice with me the beginning of verse 5. Joseph said to his brothers, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now wait a second. Just pause and think about what he's saying here. I don't understand that. That's unfathomable that Joseph would say, hey guys, don't feel bad about what you did to me. Don't grieve. Don't be angry with yourself. Don't beat yourself up for what you did. I'm thinking they absolutely should be beating themselves up for what they did, right? It was an unspeakable evil to attempt to murder your brother, sell him into slavery, deceive. I mean, it's horrible what they did. And I'm thinking you guys absolutely should feel rotten for what you did. But Joseph says, no, don't do that. Don't feel bad. Don't be angry. Don't beat yourselves up. Don't grieve. Now, how is Joseph able to do this? Well, it's because Joseph understands the true nature of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? As you study the words related to forgiveness in the New Testament, what you learn very quickly is that they're words that are oftentimes used of the releasing of a debt. This is why, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Anytime someone sins against you, anytime you are wronged, something is taken from you, correct? It might be if somebody steals money from you, right? They've taken money from you. It might be your reputation, right? If somebody spreads lies about you, they've taken a reputation that is yours. If if they treat you unkindly or inhumanely, they're stealing your self-respect. They've taken something that really is yours. If maybe they're manipulative or opportunistic, they might manipulate opportunities in such a way that they take an opportunity or a reward from you that really was justly yours. But in any event, anytime we are wronged, anytime we are offended, something is taken from us that belongs to us. A debt is created of sorts. And forgiveness is releasing people from those material and emotional debts that they've incurred against us, whatever it may be, right? Where they've wronged us, they've taken something from us, and we could insist, you owe me, but we go, no, you don't. I'm cutting you loose from that obligation. It could be cutting loose a financial obligation, a moral obligation, an emotional obligation, but forgiveness is saying, listen, I'm not going to hold you to that. I'm letting it go. Now, what did Joseph's brothers owe him in this moment, right? What debt did they owe him? Well, they owed him about 25 years of his life, right? But that aside, at the very least, they owed him some groveling, right? They owed him a sense of shame, a sense of guilt, a sense of just feeling terrible about all that they had done. And yet Joseph here says, I release you from that. You don't have to do that. I release you from that. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. The implication being, Joseph says, I'm not. I'm not angry with you. I'm not grieved. It really is absolutely amazing what Joseph is doing here. He's releasing them from the debt that they owe him. That's the nature of forgiveness. And he's communicating that to them verbally. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that you just pretend nothing happened, that you just sweep it under the rug. No, you remember, Joseph called them out for their sin. He didn't sugarcoat it. He said, this is what you did to me. Forgiveness, nor does it mean that you're just automatically going to trust the people who betrayed you or wounded you. No, you may recall last time we studied, Joseph engaged in some healthy trust-building exercises with his brothers to try to gauge their heart. Forgiveness, furthermore, doesn't mean that you may not need to engage in some tough love and have some tough conversations. Again, we saw that last time. Joseph put his brothers through a series of uncomfortable scenarios to sort of reveal their hearts to themselves for their own good so that they would be ready to repent. So forgiveness doesn't mean we sweep things under the rug. It doesn't mean we don't talk about them. It doesn't mean there may not be some tough love that is required. But what forgiveness does mean is it means that the debts that have been owed against us, we're letting them go. We're no longer going to hold those people who've wounded us responsible for making right the wrongs that they've inflicted against us. Joseph forgave them verbally with his words, but also with his deeds. Notice in verse 9, Joseph says, hurry up and go up to my father, Jacob, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. It really is remarkable what Joseph's doing here. He's not just forgiving with his words. I mean, relatively speaking, that's pretty simple. It's easy to say the words, I forgive you, right? Or I'm sorry. We can say the words. We do it with our kids all the time. Tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. And then 2 seconds later, they're right back into it, right? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to mean it and to live it. But Joseph puts his money where his mouth is. He didn't just say, I forgive you. He demonstrated that with tangible acts of kindness and love. Listen, Joseph had already gotten over the past. He'd already established a new life in Egypt. He had a new wife, a new family, a new position. Life was finally good for Joseph. He could have been very tempted to say, you know what, you guys go home, right? I don't want to see any more of you. My life is finally like I want it to be. But he didn't do that. He said, listen, there's still 5 years of famine. You guys are still going to have it rough. And after all, you're still my family, regardless of what you did to me. I want to care for you. I want you to come down here. I want to give you some land and a place where you can raise livestock and children and families, where we can be together as family once again. It's amazing what Joseph is doing here. He's blessing the very people that did him wrong in deep and meaningful ways. And really, in doing that, he's doing exactly what Jesus called us to do, isn't he? Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless your enemies. And I wonder, are we doing that? Right? Think about the offenses that have been committed against you. Think about the areas in your life that you struggle to forgive, those grudges that you're nursing, that resentment that you constantly battle with. Think about the wrongs that have been done to you. Are you willing to forgive as Joseph forgave? Are you willing to say to those people that have wounded you, listen, I do forgive you. This is what you've done, and it wasn't good, and it wasn't right, but I release you from that. And furthermore, are you looking for ways to actively bless those people that have hurt you? Now, as I'm saying this, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Brent, you don't know what's been done to me, right? You don't know how deeply I've been hurt, how deeply I've been wounded in life. Just to say, hey, just forgive, it's not that easy. It's very hard, right? What you're suggesting is incredibly hard, and I'm going to tell you, no, it's not. It's not incredibly hard. It's impossible. It's impossible, right? Humanly speaking, it is not within the human heart to extend this kind of forgiveness. We can't do it. We simply can't. In and of our own strength, it is impossible for human beings to extend this kind of genuine, heartfelt forgiveness. The only way we'll ever be able to extend this forgiveness is through a radical transformation of the heart made possible through Jesus Christ and his experience of his grace and his forgiveness. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I think that last phrase is the key to it all. What those verses suggest is that it is only when we have received and experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and it's only as we've begun to fully comprehend the radical degree to which we have been forgiven by God, that we will ever, by the Spirit's power, ever be able to find it in our hearts to extend that kind of forgiveness to others, right? You see, we may think that we've been deeply wronged by those around us, and we may well have been, right? But the wrongs that have been committed against us, frankly, don't compare. They don't begin to compare with the wrongs and the sins that we've committed against the holy God of the universe. Think about it. God created us for one purpose. He created us to glorify him, to find our purpose and our meaning and our satisfaction in him. And when we do that, life works. And yet, sadly, the one purpose for which God created us for, we've all rebelled against that purpose. Rather than living for his glory, we live for our own glory. Rather than loving him above all other things, we chase after all kinds of lesser gods in search of satisfaction and meaning and joy. In effect, we make ourselves God, right? We lead idolatrous, rebellious lives running from God, and it may not look rebellious. In fact, some of you are very religious. Did you know that one of the best ways to mask your rebellion is through religion? sometimes, why do people become religious? Because, you know, they want to get stuff from God. They want some leverage with God. So I'm going to be a good person so that God is obligated to do for me what I need him to do, or at the very least, to get off my back and leave me alone. But with that attitude, who's really in charge? Who's really calling the shots? It's not God, it's you. You're not worshiping God. You're not serving God. You're merely using God for your own benefit. You see, in strange, weird ways, even the most moral, religious people among us can be rebels and idolaters at heart, right? And God, as the holy and just judge of the universe, he would be right to send all of us to hell. He would be right to give us the just deserts of our sin, which is eternal punishment. And yet, is that what God did? No. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. While we were still sinners, while we were rebelling against him, Christ died for us. God in human flesh, the judge of the universe, came to planet Earth, walked in our shoes, died in our place on the cross, took on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us so that we could be forgiven, so that our slate could be wiped clean, so that we could know God not as a judge, but as a father who loves us and knows us. This is the kind of forgiveness that God extended to us, and it's free. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, pure and simple. You ask God for his grace, he'll give it to you freely. And when he gives it to you, it's total, right? He doesn't just forgive you for this sin or that sin or the little ones but not the big ones. No, every sin you ever have committed, every sin you are presently committing, every sin you one day will commit has been fully and finally pardoned by God. Think about that. Think about the radical degree, the nature of God's grace and his forgiveness of us. Have you experienced that grace? Let me invite you to receive God's forgiveness today if you never have, because until you do, there's no hope of us ever being able to extend that kind of forgiveness to others. But you know what? When I feel disrespected, when I feel wronged, when I feel like I could never forgive that person, suddenly I think, you know what? Who am I to withhold forgiveness when I've been shown it so freely? When God has forgiven me of so much, Who am I to withhold forgiveness for this little offense, which is trivial by comparison? You see, it's only as we've experienced that kind of forgiveness that we'll be able to extend it to others. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. Joseph was able to do that because he was a man who walked with God. I like the story that's told by Gary Preston in his book, Character Forged from Conflict. He says, there's a story about a traveler making his way with a guide through the jungles of Burma. They came to a shallow but wide river and waded through it to the other side. When the traveler came out of the river, numerous leeches had attached to his torso and legs. His first instinct was to grab them and pull them off. The guide stopped him, warning that pulling the leeches off would only leave tiny pieces of them under the skin. Eventually, infection would set in. The best way to rid the body of the leeches, the guide advised, was to bathe in a warm balsam bath for several minutes. This would soak the leeches, and soon they would release their hold on the man's body. And then Gary Preston goes on to draw this application. He says this, when I've been significantly injured by another person, I cannot simply yank the injury from myself and expect that all the bitterness, malice, and emotion will be gone. Resentment still hides under the surface. The only way to become truly free of the offense and to forgive others is to bathe in the soothing bath of God's forgiveness of me. When I finally fathom the extent of God's love in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of others is the natural outflow. And I think he's absolutely right. Let me invite you, if you haven't, to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ today. Accept him as your Savior and Lord so that you can begin to experience something of this grace-giving, forgiving nature that God calls each and every one of us to. You see, God calls us to confront our feelings, communicate the facts, convey forgiveness, and then finally we'll be in a position where we can confess our faith. And that's what Joseph does in verse 5 once again. He confesses his faith in the goodness of God. Despite all the pain, despite all the heartache, despite all the betrayals that he's experienced, he still sees God's hand of goodness in it all. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says to his brothers, "Don't grieve, don't be angry at yourselves. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, had Joseph's brothers been the ones who'd harmed him and sought to kill him and betray him? Yeah, absolutely. But Joseph saw a bigger hand behind it all. Joseph saw God at work, even in the difficult circumstances of his life. That's why he could say, "Don't feel bad. God's used this for a really good purpose. Had I not gone through that difficult journey, I'd never have been in the position to save the lives of many people throughout the world here." Joseph could confess his faith in the goodness of God because he saw God's purpose in it all. And we did this a couple of weeks ago. Well, let's rewind Joseph's life a little bit. Right? Let's do some hypothetical scenarios. Think about it. If Joseph had not been the favored son, his brothers would not have been jealous of him. If his brothers hadn't been jealous of him, he would never have been thrown in the pit and sold as a slave. If there were no pit and no slavery, Joseph never would have wound up in Egypt. If he'd never been in Egypt, he never would have been falsely accused and put in prison. If he'd never wound up in prison, he never would have interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer and ultimately Pharaoh himself. If he'd not interpreted those dreams, there would have been no advanced knowledge of this terrible famine that would happen throughout the world. Had they not known of the famine, millions of people would have died, perhaps including Jacob and Joseph's brothers. And think about it. Had Joseph's brothers died, so too would the lineage of the Messiah. Think about that. Right? God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through you the promised seed will come. A descendant will come, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Right? That was a reference to Jesus. Part of the reason God created the nation of Israel is Israel would be the vehicle through which the Messiah would come. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, you see God protecting Israel at every turn, right? Protecting the lineage of the Messiah. Multiple people tried to destroy Israel throughout the Old Testament, but God always ensured that there was always a remnant. Even during times of judgment, even during times of difficulty and trial, God made sure there was always a faithful remnant through whom the lineage of the Messiah could come so that Jesus would arrive on planet One Earth one day to save us all, right? But think about it. Had the Messiah's lineage been cut off, there would be no Jesus. Had there been no Jesus, there would be no salvation. Had there been no salvation, you and I would be lost for all eternity. And you know, I think Joseph had a sense of this because he says in this verse, he said, listen, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, right? Joseph said, I'm here because God has a bigger purpose, a bigger plan. The Messiah has to come, so the remnant has to be preserved, and that's why God put me through all this stuff, because my story is part of a bigger story, right? He could see God's purpose and his plan in it all, and that gave him perspective. And notice what he said in Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to his brothers, the brothers that had betrayed him, he said, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, am I not where God wants me? The answer is, of course I am. I'm exactly where God wants me. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, right? Joseph doesn't sugarcoat it. He's like, yeah, what you did was wrong, and you meant it as evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I think one of the most amazing concepts of the Christian faith is the fact that no matter what we go through, God can redeem even the most horrific, awful, abusive circumstances in life, and he can redeem them for our good and for his glory. Joseph saw it. And you will too, right? As we walk with God through our trials, as we walk with God through our difficulties, when we're betrayed, when we're wounded, when we're offended, we can put those things in perspective, knowing that even those things, God's going to use them for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28 really is true, that God causes all things to work together for our good, for those that love him. And that gives us perspective. It allows us to overcome bitterness because, again, it's not ultimately about what's been done to us, it's what God is doing through us. Again, I close with the question, is there some bitterness in your heart this morning? Is there some resentment that you've been battling? Maybe some forgiveness that you've been withholding? Let me invite you, let me challenge you with the principles of this passage. Maybe it's a bitterness toward a parent, maybe towards a spouse, maybe towards a friend. Let me encourage you to confront your feelings. Communicate the facts of that offense so that you can then convey forgiveness for that offense, so that then you can confess your faith in a God who is working all of it for your good and for his glory. What we've seen as we look back on our study of the life of Joseph is that Joseph truly was an overcomer, not in his own strength, but in the power and strength of God, because Joseph walked with God through each of his trials, and we saw that when you do that, when you trust God, when you seek his perspective on life's difficulties, you don't have to be a victim. You can be a victor. You can, in fact, overcome the challenges of a dysfunctional family, of temptation, of disappointment, of a guilty conscience, of bitterness, of the wounds that you've experienced in life. If you're walking with God, you can overcome all of life's challenges in his strength. Let me close with this illustration. Look at these three items. These are all things that we consume. We've got some carrots, we've got some eggs, we've got some coffee there, right? And these are all things that we prepare by putting them in boiling water, right? But think about how each of these items responds differently to the heat and the pain of that boiling water, right? A carrot, it's stiff, it's crispy, it's hard, but you put it in the boiling water and it immediately kind of gets mushy and supple and weak, right? The egg, on the other hand, that goes in kind of fragile, kind of weak, but you put it in there and that comes out hard. But the coffee bean's different than those two, isn't it? Because the coffee bean is the only one that we crush first, right, before we put it in the hot water. And the hot water is painful, right? But what's interesting is the hot water doesn't change the coffee. The coffee changes the water, right? The environment doesn't change the coffee bean. The coffee bean changes the environment it's in, and it makes it better. It makes it something good. It makes something useful and tasty that we wake up to every morning, right? Now, here's the question in life. Which one of these are you? Right? We can respond differently to the trials that we face. Some of us, when we walk into a trial, right? We're pretty cocky. We think we're pretty strong. And then suddenly that trial just beats us down and we're weak and we come out worse for the wear. Some of us, we walk in kind of weak, kind of naive, kind of innocent, and we walk out cynical. We walk out hard. We walk out angry from that trial. But will those of us who may learn the lessons of Joseph, may we be like the coffee bean, right? God will crush us and it hurts and we experience the pain of the heat. But when we walk with God through that trial, what happens? We don't need to allow the environment to press us in and to change us and to make us hard or weak. Rather, as we walk with God, God will use us to actually change our environment, to be a blessing to those around us, not to make us bitter, to make us better. And that was the case everywhere Joseph went, right? Whether he was in the pit or in the prison, or at the pinnacle of power in the palace of Pharaoh, right? Everywhere Joseph went, he was a blessing to those around him, right? His circumstances didn't get him down. He persevered through them and allowed God to accomplish exactly what he wanted in each and every one of those. And that's my encouragement to us this morning. If we will actively depend on God's power through our adversities, we don't need to be victims. We can be victors. They don't need to make us bitter. They truly can make us better. They don't need to break us. Rather, they can make us all that God wants us to be if we'll walk with him and trust him through it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lessons from Joseph's life. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is sovereign, a God that can use even life's most difficult challenges ultimately for your glory and for our good. And Lord, help us to trust you in it all. Help us to see in Joseph's life the hope of the wonderful, amazing things and the ways you can use us as we remain faithful to you even through life's difficulties. We pray that we would trust you more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.